This morning we continue in our series on the book of Jeremiah, and we'll jump right into the scripture this morning. Jeremiah opens by sharing these words, what he's feeling in his heart. He says, "My grief is beyond healing. My heart is broken. Listen to the weeping of my people. It can be heard across the land. Has the Lord abandoned Jerusalem?" the people ask. "Is her king no longer there?" To which God replies, "Oh, why have they provoked my anger with their carved idols and their worthless foreign gods?" declares the Lord. "The harvest is finished and the summer is gone," the people cry, "yet we are not saved." And then we hear Jeremiah again, "I hurt with the hurt of my people. I mourn and am overcome with grief. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no healing for the wounds of my people?" Now, I don't know what the best jobs were in Jeremiah's day. You know what I mean? I don't know if kids, like, you know, sat around and dreamed of growing up that they wanted to be shepherds or soldiers or carpenters or potters or butchers or bakers. I don't know what it was that kids sat around and dreamed that they wanted to be as they got older and when they grew up. I don't know when the college recruiters came or there was a job fair, what it was that they enticed the people with. You know, "Oh, you want this major or you want that career because it'll make you a lot of money or get you a lot of prestige or something like that." One thing I'm certain of, however, from reading the scriptures and studying, especially here in the book of Jeremiah, is that nobody wanted to be a prophet. To be called to be a prophet of God was not something that was sought after. We didn't go to the university and study prophetology 101. We didn't sit around and dream as kids, "Geez, I want to be a prophet when I grow up." No one volunteers to be a prophet of God, to speak the words of God to the people of God, unless they were specifically called and anointed. And if you go home and do any of your prophet reading, if you read through any of those books, almost always God calls them and they first of all resist. They don't want any part of being a prophet. They don't want anything to do with being a prophet. The last thing you wanted to hear was your name with, "Come be my prophet. Come speak my words to my people." Now, it's famous and popular in our day and time today to think that the primary role of a prophet was to foretell events, to predict stuff that's going to happen down the road. When we hear prophets and prophecy, we think, you know, Revelation or Daniel or something like that, where the emphasis is on something that has yet to unfold or yet to happen. And there's some of that in a prophet's ministry. Although by and large, that's a very minor portion of what a prophet does. For the most part, a prophet's job was to foretell, to preach and proclaim the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord in that day, right then, in whatever situation that they were dealing with. And it'd be cool if prophets foretold the future. Wouldn't it be cool to be a prophet? You get to sit there and you know, do the predictions and everything, and everybody goes, "Woo, isn't that cool?" I mean, walk down the grocery aisle, right? And you see, you know, this is supposed to happen and that's supposed to happen and this was supposed to take place and that's supposed to take place. And if you and I had a dollar for every time the end of the world has been predicted, we'd all be multimillionaires, amen? If that were the job of a prophet, we'd want to sign up. We'd want to take the class. We'd want to go to the job fair and be a part of that career choice. But it's the foretelling. It's the declaring the word of God to the people of God in this day and age that makes being a prophet unpopular. Because people don't appreciate that. Usually the words of a prophet, when God calls a prophet, are words of challenge. Words of chastisement oftentimes, words of warning, and words of rebuke. Prophets tell the people to turn around, to change their lives, to follow God, to focus on Him, to live differently, to put aside their idols, put aside their distractions, and fix their eyes on the Father. And that's what prophets do throughout the Old Testament and even throughout the New Testament. Even Jesus does that. And while prophets are oftentimes seen as individuals who speak doom and gloom, as we've seen in this series already and will continue to see, there's always this kernel of hope. There's this glimmer of hope. There's this idea that if we do what God calls us to do, we will reap the benefits and the blessings of that. And as we listen to Jeremiah again this morning, as we eavesdrop on this ancient conversation in which Jeremiah describes for us what's going on in his day and in his age and in his nation, he describes his heartache, his pain, his suffering, his grief at seeing the people of God turn their backs on God. We see the people crying out to God. God, we're your chosen people. Didn't you lead our ancestors out of Egypt? Haven't we built a temple? Don't we worship you? What's happening? Why are we suffering? Why isn't everything rosy and wonderful and great in our world and in our lives? And we see God's anger this morning. His anger as a result of his people living in sin, his people turning away from him, his people disobeying him. Now, just a couple verses earlier in Jeremiah 8, we see what the problem is. Not only have the people turned from God, Jeremiah's been warning them. He's been speaking to them. He's been addressing them. He's been telling them for a long time that they're going to be in trouble should they not turn. And we see that's beginning to happen in Jeremiah 8:16. It says, the snorting of the enemy's war horses can be heard in the north. The Babylonians have begun to encroach upon Israel and Judah. They're coming. And one verse later, the Lord says, I will send these enemy troops among you like poisonous snakes. There's some popular words, right? There's some words you want to deliver to the people. That's the old turn or burn kind of mentality, right? Here's what God's saying. They will bite you and you will die. Warm, friendly, fuzzy words, aren't they? This is the situation that Jeremiah is in. This is the time that he's talking about. And the people, you know, the light bulbs are starting to go on. The people are starting to get a glimmer. Before, the danger was out there. Now they're beginning to see that they're going to reap the consequences of their sin and their disobedience. They're hopeless. They're afraid. Has the Lord abandoned Jerusalem? Do we ever ask that? Something happens, a diagnosis from the doctor, our company goes belly up, we're broke, we don't know where the next meal is coming from. Has the Lord abandoned Jerusalem? Has God left me to my own devices and my own intelligence? Am I all alone in this? Is her king no longer there? Is God not still sovereign in our lives and in our hearts and in our world? The people ask, say, the harvest is finished and the summer is gone, and yet we are not saved. See, the people in Jeremiah's day were often just like we are today, right? When times get tough, when things get ugly, when we've got nowhere else to turn, oh, we're all about the Lord, right? But up until that point in time, until that disaster is knocking on our door, until our lives are in shambles, so often we're out dallying over here and doing stuff over there, and life is just good and everything's wonderful and I can focus on anything and everything I want to except God. But as soon as it gets ugly, as soon as there's despair, as soon as there's hopelessness, as soon as we recognize that we don't control anything, amen? We don't control anything. It's in this situation that Jeremiah asked this question. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no healing for the wounds of my people? We're your people, God. You called us. You chose us. You picked us. You saved us. You let us out of bondage and slavery. And yet, why is there no healing? Now, the region of Gilead was known for its spices and salves, its oils, its medicinal products. They were exported all around the world. And Jeremiah's asking in light of that, is that not available to us? Do we not have a physician, a healing? Now, he's not asking for a balm that you get online or go to the store and buy. He's not asking for a pill that you can take that heals the sin and the sickness of the land and of the people and of their hearts. He's not asking for something like that any more than we would ask for something like that, right? We all know that you can't run down to the drugstore and get a pill or a salve or an ointment that's going to solve our problems. We know there's no magic wand or pixie dust that's going to make everything magically wonderful and praiseworthy again. There's no quick fix, no easy cure for mass shootings and abortion and hatred and prejudice. We know that. It'd be great if there was, wouldn't it? Line us up at the store and give us some, you know, whatever it is. A pill, a salve, an ointment, a pixie dust, whatever you can get your hands on. If there was something like that, we would all be using it. But we know that's not what Jeremiah is talking about. He's not asking for a quick fix. He's not asking for a take two Tylenol and call me in the morning. He's not asking for a put a Band-Aid on it or kiss the boo-boo and it'll all get better kind of deal. What Jeremiah wants was, is there a healing for my people? Is there a healing for the deep sickness of our people and our land and our nation and our culture? Is there a healing that can be utilized, that can be realized, that can take effect in our hearts and lives? Last week we saw that when Josiah became king, he instituted a series of reforms and the people began to worship again on the Sabbath and to observe the Sabbath and to do the things that were described and prescribed by the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And we noted, however, there's a problem when reform is mandated, when reform is legislated, when reform is handed down from on high. While we can change people's external habits pretty easily, it's impossible for us to change people's internal heart condition. While I could get you to do all kinds of stuff by threatening you or by promising money to you or whatever it would take, depending on who you are, some people respond to fear, some people respond to you know, the carrot or the stick, I could change your external behavior pretty easily. But I can't change your heart. And the people with all these reforms, they change their external. They're all looking good now. They're all in the temple on the Sabbath to worship. They're all tithing. They're giving their offerings like they're supposed to. They're reading the scriptures like they're supposed to. They're doing the things they're supposed to be doing. But it's all external. And that's when Jeremiah asks, is there no balm? Is there no physician? Is there no healing for my people? And the questions have become more intense. The situations become more desperate because the Babylonians are right outside their country. They're on the borders knocking. They're making their way in, and there's absolutely nothing the people can do about it. And so they're crying out to the Lord. And Jeremiah asks this mournful question. He's searching, he's seeking, is there no balm? Is there no physician? Is there no healing? Now, one of the things that we notice about the words of prophets is not only do they speak a powerful word to the people and to the land and to the time in which they're living, but very often the prophets' words translate, transcend, year after year, century after century, generation after generation after generation. And so we can take Jeremiah's words and slap them right here today in 21st century America. And say, is there no balm in America? Is there no physician here? Is there no healing for our people? I'd like to invite you to try a little experiment that I did this week, just for fun. I don't usually watch the news because it's just too depressing. You know what I mean? It's just too depressing. But go home one of these nights this week and turn on MSNBC and watch the news for 15, 20 minutes and then flip over to Fox News and watch the same news all over again. They're reporting the same thing, the same facts, but you'd be amazed at how fast you'd see the different perspectives become relevant. You know, it's not black and white anymore, it's our interpretation of the black and white. If there's a train wreck, it's not just a train wreck, there's extra baggage that has to go there. If there's a political issue, it's not just cut and dry, there's something else that has to go out there. And what we see, if you watch that, is how immature the conversation is. How absolutely immature these adults who are on the television or on the radio, if that's where you get, how immature it is. How the names that they're calling each other. The titles that they give, the lack of respect, the language that's being used. You know, I was watching that and it reminded me of, like, you know, fifth or sixth grade on the playground. You know what I'm saying? When people are poking and prodding and tormenting, you know how mean kids can be to each other and are to each other? That's what, I watch this and they're in adult bodies, but I can picture sixth grade on the playground at my elementary school. The names and the taunts and the lack of respect and the climbing in each other's faces. Watch that for one night and you'll be asking the same question Jeremiah's asking. Is there no balm? Is there no physician? Is there no healing for our people? I mean, it's like the Hatfields and McCoys out there, isn't it? Whether you're at the beauty parlor or the barber shop, whether you're at the coffee shop or the restaurant, whether you're a member of the news media or at the White House or in Congress, it's like the Hatfields and the McCoys. Everybody's picking a side, and of course, my side is 100% right, which means your side is 100% wrong. I used to argue doctrine with a Baptist brother of mine, and we could argue for hours at a time. And then the usual end result would be, well, you might be right on that one and I might be right on this one, but I doubt that either of us are smart enough to be right on all of it. So let's just play nice with each other unless it's a matter of salvation. Let's just agree to disagree on this passage of Scripture or this interpretation or how you have to be baptized or not baptized or whatever. We weren't foolish enough to think, well, I'm 100% right, which means you're 100% wrong, because that, by definition, is the way it is, right? How many of you root for Michigan? Jill and I, we're 100% right. The rest of y'all, you got a problem. Just because you whoop us every year doesn't mean anything. You still got a problem. It goes deeper than just what happens on the football field, okay? But do you see what I'm saying? If we're right, you're wrong. If you're right, I'm wrong. Over things much more important than what team we root for or what state we come from or any of that kind of stuff. See, it's a battleground out there. We're actually living in a civil war here in America. We're not dropping bombs or shooting bullets, but the words and the attitudes are just as deadly. They're just as destructive. They're just as divisive and demeaning as if we were shooting and bombing each other. Watch one night of the news on TV, and we ought to be asking, is there no balm? Is there no balm? Is there no healing? Is there no deep healing for the people in our country and in our world? Now, if all this divisiveness and name-calling and lack of respect were happening in Washington, D.C. or in Columbus or downtown City Hall, if that's where it was all happening and that's where it stopped, we might even just let it slide. But it's infiltrated and become rampant in our homes and in our families. It's infiltrated and become rampant in our church family. Well, I'm right, which means you're wrong, or you're right, which means I'm wrong. So we've forgotten what it means to live as a community. We've forgotten what it means to be gracious to one another. Even if I'm wrong, you can be gracious to me, amen? Even if I'm wrong, you can still show the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ to me. See, there's a huge difference between right and wrong or sin and no sin and separating ourselves from sin and yet maintaining a relationship with a sinner. From accusing our brothers and sisters of being malicious or power hungry or wanting their way to the exclusion of everybody else. This divisiveness has hit home. We've forgotten what it's like. We've forgotten how hard and challenging it is to live with one another. To be kind to one another. To actually love each other. We've forgotten we're to be a people who embrace rather than exclude. A people who welcome rather than reject. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here in America? Is there no healing for our people and our homes and our families and our churches? Now, some in Jeremiah's day and some today would be quick to say, well, you know, the way to heal, the hope for our future is to elect the right leaders. If we can just get the right people in positions of power and authority, we'll be in great shape. Now, I'm all for voting. I'm all for Christians running for office if that's what you're called to do and that's where your talents and abilities lie. I'm all for being involved in knowing the issues. I'm all for that. But the problem that we all really know deep down is legislation isn't going to fix our land. Legislation and laws aren't going to fix what's wrong with America because legislation and laws that we have on the books haven't fixed anything yet. We know that that's not going to bring healing, no matter how good the law is, no matter how helpful the law is, no matter how idealistic the law is, it's not going to heal our land because an external law, an external rule cannot possibly change the condition of someone's heart. And if you look at Scripture, if you read the prophets, they never say, hey, if we elect the right leaders, that's going to fix the problem. They never say, hey, if we just get this person in office or that person in office, if we just get this party in power or that party in power, if we just pick the right king or president or if we just do the right thing, get the right person there, it's all going to get good. Strange as it may sound, the most vibrant era in Christian history happened in the first century. The most evangelistic era in the Christian church happened in the first century. The most loving and kind and compassionate era in the Christian church happened in the first century while mentally unstable rulers ruled from Rome, while Christians were being tormented and persecuted and killed. So while I would like a government that honors God, that's not the solution to the problem. That's not going to bring deep healing into our hearts and into our homes and into our nation. Others in Jeremiah's day and at ours would say, well, if politics isn't the answer, then obviously religion is. If we could just get back to the good old days, and you can pick your days because we all have our different days, you know what I'm saying? Some of you think that's the 1950s. Well, I was just barely around, so I'm not going that far back. Some of us think it was the 70s. Some of you think it was last week. I don't know, based on your age, right? Some of us think that we got to get back to the 1880s when the Church of God Reformation movement started. Some of us think we got to get back to the Reformation, Martin Luther and all of those people back in Germany. Some of us think we need to get clear back to the book of Acts or the Gospels. You know, if we could just get back, if we could just get prayer legalized in the public school again, if we could just make it okay to have Bible study on school property after hours, if we could just get people to make it a priority to come to Sunday school, or Sunday morning worship, or Sunday evening worship, or midweek Bible study. If we could just get back to district-wide youth rallies and revivals and camp meetings and women's missionary societies and men's prayer breakfasts. If we could just get back to that stuff. And I'm a pastor. I appreciate all that stuff. I do. But obviously those things aren't the cure. They're not the deep healing because we've come out of that. What we've evolved into today, we were there at one time. If that was the deep healing, if just a religious activity could heal our hearts and heal our land, we'd be in great shape. Obviously there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But if you read the prophets, including Jesus, they were never big on religion. They were never big on religious leadership. They were never big on religious activities. They were never big on the whole man-made, our overarching religion thing that surrounds our faith. And besides, if that's all we had to do, all of us here would have to change our lifestyle pretty significantly, wouldn't we? We'd have to change the way we invest our time and our talents and our treasure pretty dramatically if that's what was going to bring healing to our land. So there's all kinds of voices out there telling us where to find that balm, that salve, that ointment, that thing, that person that's going to bring healing into our hearts and into our land. Some would say, well, go to the self-help section of the bookstore and you'll find it there. Just go in there, pick some titles. Some would say, well, if you could just get the right exercise or the right meditation technique or whatever that magical pixie dust thing is. Some would say, well, if you could just find the right relationship. This one I'm in's not working, so maybe I'll try a different one, or that one over there, or gosh, theirs looks really good. Maybe I could model it on that thing over there. If I could just volunteer for the right cause, a good cause, that'll fill my heart, that'll bring a healing. If I could just find the right hobby, just find a few friends. You just get a better education or a better career or make more money. That'll bring healing. So I think the problem in America, just like the problem in Jeremiah's day, isn't that there's no balm in Gilead, it's there's too many balms in Gilead. There's too many balms in America. There's too many things in our world promising fulfillment. Watch TV for just a few minutes. If you get the right car, eat at the right fast food restaurant, buy the right diamond ring for your girl, whatever the commercial, if you just do those things, we're going to be satisfied. It's all going to be good. There are thousands of things in our world that promise healing and peace and fulfillment and meaning and purpose. And as people, we tend to chase after them. We chase them down. We try this one, then we try this one, then we try this one, then we try this one. Because from the moment of our creation, the moment of our inception, there's a longing inherent in each of us. There's an emptiness in our souls and in our hearts that we're constantly trying to fill. And this yearning, this longing, this restlessness, it can serve as a homing instinct if we listen to it. If we'll sit in it, if we'll quiet ourselves down long enough to hear the voice of God. It's a homing instinct that leads us to the source of love and compassion and kindness and grace and forgiveness and redemption and mercy. It's a homing instinct that leads us to wholeness, to completeness, to peace, that shalom that the Jews talk about, that regardless of the circumstances we're living in, we're complete. We're whole. We are everything and everyone that God has crafted and created us to be. And our problem is we're living in a day and age when there's just too many balms. Start to get bored, what do? You can't see somebody sitting anywhere anymore. If they're sitting by themselves, they've got their smartphone out. It's not enough to sit by ourselves, right? If there's a moment of peace or quiet, we turn the TV on, or we turn the radio on, or we go find some kind of busy work to do. We go to the mall or get on our computers. We shop online or we shop on the TV. We do something. At the first sign of emptiness and longing, we distract ourselves because it's uncomfortable. And rather than be uncomfortable, we will find something to fill that void, even if it's just for a few moments. Some noise, some activity, some entertainment, some social media, something. We'll find it and we'll pursue it. And as soon as there's even a glimmer of longing or emptiness or yearning, we are going to jam something in there rather than to be still and hear the still small voice of God. We're going to pursue something. We're going to chase after something. We try to fill our emptiness with 10,000 different balms, and all of them are in vain. And you know what? When you get a little older, we know that. We know that new car or that new relationship or that new house or that new boat or that new whatever, we know that that change or that activity or that hobby, that's not going to fill that emptiness and longing in our souls. It's simply going to distract us for a few minutes. It's because there's only one balm in Gilead that can bring healing. Only one. Now, it's helpful to remember that in the time of Jesus, people were just as sick as they are today. Human nature hasn't changed from Adam and Eve all the way down through Jeremiah's day, through Jesus' day, through our day. People in Jesus' day sought to fill the emptiness of their hearts the same way we do. Relationships, distraction, sin, political power, religious activities. And then Jesus shows up. And we all think, well, wouldn't it be cool to be there when Jesus was there? I'm not too sure anymore. I'm not too sure. It would have been really, I mean, it'd have been cool to see Jesus, don't get me wrong. But I don't know if I'd have wanted to hear some of the things he said. Now, he says, seek first God's kingdom, which was an indictment to the people of his day and age because they weren't seeking first God's kingdom. But I found it interesting as I was studying for this message that we have this passage, these words, red letter, Jesus, seek first God's kingdom. What I found interesting was there was no seek second. Seek third, seek fourth, seek fifth, seek sixth. And while I think those things are negotiable for us, depending on life stage or life interest or whatever, this one's not negotiable. Seek first God's kingdom. This is to be where our lives focus, where we fixate, if you will, on God's kingdom. Everything else will come out in the wash. Everything else will take care of itself if we go here. But if we don't go here, the rest of it's a disaster. The rest of it's a disaster. We're not going to get what God wants to have for us to have. We're not going to be in a position where he can bless us with his presence because we're not honoring him with our obedience and our love. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shares these words, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I've always read that and I'm like, how does that make you happy? How does hungering and thirsting for righteousness, how does that translate into a blessing? It's because these are the ones. When we hunger and thirst after something, we pursue it. We fill that need. If you're thirsty, you get a drink. If you're hungry, you find some food. And if we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, then we're doing what that previous verse said. We're seeking first God's kingdom. We're wanting to be filled, but we're wanting our filling to be him. Are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Jesus makes some unbelievable invitations and claims. He says in John, abide in me. Live in me. I don't care if you live in Butler or Fredericktown or Mount Vernon or where you live geographically, because that can change all the time, right? He says, live in me. Have your residence in me. I am to be your home. We all know how great it is when we go on vacation or when we go somewhere, we travel, and we get to come back home, right? To that place that half the time we haven't fixed up and we're not fond of and we got this long list of things to do, but we show up at home and we, no place like home. Jesus is saying, that's the way I want you to be with me. Spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, mentally, that's how it's to be between you and I. I'm your house, I'm your dwelling, I'm your abode, I'm where you live. He says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide, live in my love. The thing, the one that our hearts long for, that can bring deep healing, that can fill the emptiness and the longing, is Jesus. He's the only balm. Because when God created us, he knew what he was doing. And he created us in such a way that the only one who can give us wholeness and completeness and shalom peace and satisfaction and joy, regardless of the circumstances of our lives, is Jesus. Now, we call this series Raw Hope, and so often when we think about hope, we focus on the end, don't we? We focus on the end. Well, you know, I hope to get a good job when I get out of school. I hope to get a good education 4, 5, 7, however many years you're in college. I hope to have a happy retirement at the end of our working age. I hope there's a good harvest at the end of the growing season. We hope for stuff that's out there. We hope for a blessed eternity when this life is over. And yet what Jeremiah would have us know is the hope is for here. There's hope for out there, but Jeremiah is saying there's hope for here. This present moment, this exact day, time, right here where we are today, there is hope in the midst of our sin-filled, dark, lost world. There's hope. In the midst of the immature discussions going on, in the midst of the hatred and the prejudice, in the midst of the addictions that are out there, there is hope, and it's right here and right now because Jesus lives today. Right here, right now, in this moment, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician in the land. There is deep healing for our people and for all people, and his name is simply Jesus. Now Ben's going to cue up a video here in a moment. Great song, There's a Balm in Gilead. Jane got me hooked on this song again this week, and I've been whistling and humming and singing and going crazy with this song. But listen to the message this morning, whether you want to come to an altar or a front row or whatever you want to do, whether you want to do whatever you do in your pew, that's irrelevant. What is relevant is no matter where we are in our walk with Jesus today, whether we've been saved forever or we've never been saved, it all starts and it all continues with a surrender today. So wherever we are in our walk, we say, Lord, I surrender to you anew and afresh today. Bring your healing into my heart and into my life and into my home and into my neighborhood and into my community and through me into your world, into us, to bring a deep healing into your heart and my heart today.